into our studies for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is totally amazing. We will never grasp even the beginning of the fullness of this book. So many books interreference with each other. And Father, we just thank you that we have an opportunity here to just grasp a little bit how to examine it and study it and put together some doctrines that we can have and teach and enjoy ourselves and be strengthened by it. So Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now let's see. Did I do right in page 96? Yeah, going back.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, well, how far back?
75.
Huh?
75.
Okay, 75. Oh my goodness, I'm getting my glasses here. We have our first okay, and by what name do you usually call God? What does that name represent to you? Okay, Brian, did you do that?
Yes,
it
did.
All right. Now, let me.
Well, this camera, you know, picks up, but I guess that's for that.
It's worth it to see him.
The name that I usually call God is God.
That's unusual.
Amazing.
And I said, it means to me that God is real, God is alive, and aware of my circumstances, as well as the whole human race individually.
Very good. Simple.
Okay, yeah, I'll put it back here if you want.
You know, it's just, I'm afraid I'll start getting tickled. I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to look at my words.
Okay.
Elohim, our God, for me, it reminds me he's my creator, all creator, savior, refuge, strength. And it also, I think, Elohim for me reminds me that he is real strength and he is real protection. And that's just for my heart.
Okay. Kip?
I just wrote two words down.
Just two words?
Yes. Father, relationship.
Father, relationship.
That's all. I mean, he
says a lot.
Yeah, says a lot. All right. You're not going to make a good preacher because you got to say it longer.
Well, there was something you said. You say that a lot of Christians are do-and-do Christians. I cut that down to do-do Christians.
Okay, let's see here. Go over to 79. In your own words, describe the Trinity as the Bible teaches it. Okay, we'll start with you this time.
Okay, well, I kind of went back to John, where the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit takes us to the Son, who takes us to the Father.
Beautiful, I love that. Good. All right.
I wish I had something quite as good as that. I just have always felt like it was one of the greatest mysteries. Or now, I don't know that I can explain it any better than. I just feel like it's God. I know it's God from what I've seen in Scripture. It's God reaching into reaching to people, mankind, in love. And it's all three and all one.
I see. The Trinity is the three persons of the one true God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed eternally. There is only one God, not three gods. How this is, I don't know. But I know it's true because the Word of God tells me so.
There you go. The Bible tells me so. That's really funny. I was 7, 8, 9. I had a really keen interest in the Bible, and always wanted to be a church listening to what they got to say and all that, and it never occurred to me that I had to understand things like the Trinity. And when I got into the level where they were talking about how difficult it is, I went, difficult? It's Father, Son, the Spirit, and one. What's difficult? But to grasp it, it is difficult. If you sit and try, that's why I love Christ said, come as a child. That's why I came. And I still come. And just one of those amazements that he has. Okay. Let's see. Okay, 81. Does God's eternal decree or plan make you secure or uneasy? Pam, we'll start with you this time.
The eternal decree of God is abundantly a cause of security in my soul. It increases my trust for tomorrow due to God's character.
Okay. Brian?
It says, does it make you secure or uneasy? I said secure because if God says you are his child, that he is in control of the universe, then we have nothing to fear. Romans 8:38-39.
Good. Kit?
In Christ is guaranteed everlasting blessings. That's why I feel secure in God's decrees.
Okay. I turned it off on purpose. I love it because if you're hyper-Calvinist, it just makes you feel good that you're in the elect. If you're in, you're not. You're sucked up anyway. It ain't going to do you any good anyway because you have not been in his plan by decree. Makes you secure if you're in. What?
88.
Why is the Abrahamic covenant so significant for Christians? Now this we can do a little work on.
88, I said, because salvation, God's plan for all sinners, is stated in the Abrahamic covenant that God would bless all nations through Abraham. And we learn in Romans that Abraham faith in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness.
Okay, very good. Yeah.
So
gospel there.
That's putting a lot into brevity. Yeah, that's good. All right, Pam?
Well, that's good. The seed of Abraham, the nation of promise. So the physical seed as well as the
promise. Okay. Kip?
I just went back to what Mock had here under spiritual blessings. It is on the third promise to Abraham that the gospel is founded. God's provision of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ.
Now, when y'all do some teaching, y'all are going to have to say more than that. Hope you know that. You're not going to be able to get away with that and sit down.
The first part of John 5 is 40 slides. That's 1/4.
Okay, 91. What is the root of all these various views of the Bible? What's the root cause that produces them?
I struggle with that, trying to find what's common, but I guess you could say men's perception of who and what God is.
Okay. That's why I always say, what is your view of God?
Yeah.
Everybody has a different one.
The common as man and his will.
Man,
he wants it his way.
How he sees it, how he wants to see it.
He wants to explain God to his convenience.
Yeah.
Well, when I looked at the various views, it talked about liberalism, mm-hmm. talked about neo-orthodoxy, talking about neo-orthodox has a low view of Scripture, and then Roman Catholicism, we know we're pretty familiar that it's about works. And so, what the root of all these various views is unbelief in the Word of God.
Very good. And if you do not believe Him, then you got to go to your own wisdom.
Right.
You got to come up with your own one.
That's right.
But it starts with a rejection of the truth, then you got to create your own. It's really interesting through history how man has his idols, and they're always lower than he is, and it's some animal. And if there is a human being, it's just part of the animal, extension of the animal kingdom. And just interesting. The whole study of idols, idolatry. Okay. 96. How can the apparent conflict in 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1 be reconciled? Kit, why don't you first of all read those two passages?
Okay.
Sorry to throw that on you.
No.
So we'll all know what we're dealing with here. Why don't you look up 1 Chronicles? 1 Chronicles 21:1 and
I almost remember it. It's pretty straightforward.
Okay, then why don't you tell us what 2 Samuel 24:1 says?
Well, 2 Samuel says that the Lord was angry with Israel and moved David to count the nation of Israel, to count.
Yeah.
And
what does 1 Chronicles 21:1 say?
It says Satan provoked David.
Okay, they're both in the Word of God. How can the apparent conflict be resolved, in your opinion?
Well, I'll let this one unanswered.
Just a Passover rule, huh?
I mean, I can kind of, you know what I looked up? I looked up the verse where it says, God says, how are we going to have the king go up and fall at Gilead, talking about Ahab? And this spirit says, this lying spirit said, I will go. And God said, okay, go do it. A lying spirit would go and put the words into his prophets that, yes, go up, because the Lord is giving you, going to give you the battle. You know?
Well, yeah.
So, in that sense, you know, God never lies.
Yeah.
But God told the lying spirit to go put the words into the prophets of Ahab to go that you got God's blessing, you're going to win the battle, when he wasn't going to win the battle. And so, under the sovereignty of God, we know, I mean, how do you reconcile that Satan exists?
if you've got a God who's all powerful, right?
Yeah.
That's not reconcilable real easy. How do you have a Satan when you've got a God that's all powerful?
Yeah.
He shouldn't even exist.
But he does. Kind of begs Laurie's question this morning in class. If God didn't want there to be that 21 days, could he have stopped? Absolutely. Exactly. It wouldn't even have been anything. Nothing.
This conflict of, well, did God do it or did Satan do it? Well, God used Satan, allowed Satan. That's the only way you can reconcile that. The fact that Satan even exists and can continue to be the enemy of God.
Yeah.
To the natural man is like, that's why a lot of people argue against Christianity and our faith is that, well, where's your big God if Satan's running around doing stuff?
Yeah.
So under the sovereignty of God is the way I would explain this, is that God allowed Satan to move, because on both of those chapters, in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles, if you go down, both chapters say, I have sinned. I have done this. I've done this thing that's wrong. So, and you know what was interesting is J. Vernon McGee said something that I've never heard before, and you may have said it about other places of the Bible, like Proverbs, is man's wisdom versus God's
wisdom.
Well, he says that, I believe it's, he compares 2 Samuel is man's view of what, because they're both telling the same story.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And Chronicles is God's view of what happened. So if you think about it...
Very good. I've never heard of that, but that makes sense to me.
In man's view, the Lord moved him, but in God's view, Satan provoked him. But I thought that was interesting, that, and I don't think I've heard of it. I haven't heard that before, that the two stories, Chronicles
Second
and,
Samuel.
And Kings.
Samuel.
I think it's Kings.
Oh, so
general. You know, because Kings, isn't Kings and Chronicles basically telling the same history of the Jews? Isn't that right?
Yeah, in many respects.
It'd be about the same.
I mean, you have the same kings mentioned, and they're different perspectives, and that's
right.
That's
and
what
and he's saying that the first one is man's view of how it went down, and Chronicles is God's view, because I guess, and you know, you can see the difference in the perspective.
I don't really harp on it because I don't want to upset a lot of people. But I think a lot, not all, but a lot of Proverbs is just man's view, man's wisdom. It's not God. And I use a couple of verses to show that. But
about my righteousness.
Yeah. Well, in Proverbs, somewhere near 20, around 20, 21, it says, the writer says, I, on the other hand, do not write by my wisdom. I write by the wisdom of God or something. And just comparing the two halves of Proverbs. And anyway, okay, what'd you do?
Well, I put a question by this, but the first thing that God brought to mind, literally, was God having to give Satan permission with Job. So it's back to what he's saying. God is sovereign. It didn't surprise him, and it is actually God's view was that Satan went in and did what was left to do, I guess. I mean, it's funny. This has not been one of those things that I struggle with too much. I'm not certain why, but since your teaching of Job, it just really kind of put that piece to rest.
Yeah.
That they are in battle. I mean, and reading now the Invisible War, wow.
Yeah.
Nothing happens.
Yeah.
God's not aware.
Aware.
It's sovereignty rules. So
yeah.
That's why I put, just as God gave permission to Satan concerning
yeah. Okay, what'd you put?
I didn't put anything down, but you gave me the words this morning during Daniel, kind of what they said, is that... God gave Satan what he wanted, and because that's what God was, that was okay with God. And of course, Satan's, oh no, he did it to me again.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a lot like the contrast and I should have had the verses open up for me. But in one verse, one passage it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In another passage, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And is there a conflict? No, not at all. God hardened his heart by keep giving him grace, and Pharaoh hardened his heart by keep saying no. And now this one, let's just open the Bibles to these two passages. All my training, I never come across this. 24:1 and 21:1. Satan rose up against Israel, incited David to take a census of Israel. And you were saying that later on in the same chapter he'll say I sinned, I did wrong.
Yeah, just a few passages down. Let's see. Oh, okay, I'm in 2 Samuel. But yeah, if you go down about four or five passages or verses, David says, I've sinned. You know.
Okay.
And in both chapters he confesses that I've done it.
Okay.
And that's where God says, okay, I'm going to give you three punishments. You choose which one you want to have happen.
Yeah.
You know.
Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, so Israel is the common factor. The Lord is upset with Israel. So he'll often use, like he used the Babylonians, use the Assyrians, use these other people. And we could just say, and the Lord burned against Israel and he incited it. Or we could say, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel and incited Babylon to go against Israel. So both of the statements would be good. So here we got the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and Satan arose up against him. Well, Israel doesn't have a chance, does it? The Lord's anger with him. Satan's after him. And
well, apparently I didn't look at the context, but you get the idea that they had great victory in battle. And David, because making that census, he was going to be puffed up.
Like, yes.
Look how many people I have under me now.
Yeah.
And look what we've accomplished. Instead of saying, God did this, God allowed us. And it goes on and talks like that in those verses where he admits that he sinned against God. And God said, okay.
I think God will use Satan to take us down the notch when we get too arrogant. And Satan already hates us.
Well, he has access to God. He goes in the Job story, you know.
Yeah.
He goes up before God.
Yeah.
And so he has a purpose, but he is the enemy of God. We know.
And he's our enemy because we're of God.
Yeah. And, it's like J. Vernon McGee has said, if you don't like this, then get off God's universe. Go get your own universe. we don't have to apologize for the Trinity. I don't have to understand the Trinity.
No.
And I can probably sit here and talk for hours about what I don't understand about God and salvation and the Bible. But
talk for 2 minutes about what we do know.
That's why I don't leave us a whole lot of room here.
Okay. That was very interesting. I remember that one. Okay. Let's see here now. The next one's right across the page. How does your view of Scripture affect your study, your preaching, your teaching of the Word of God? Take care.
It's the Word of God. I treat it with awe and respect. From it comes authority to communicate God's thoughts to man.
Okay. How does that affect your study?
Diligent, careful.
Fearfully?
I find myself, is that really? Because sometimes I'll scribble something down, that's really good. Well, let me go back and double check that. If I'm going to teach this, I want to be sure it's correct. And some, wait a minute, I didn't there, I forget, there's some things in different places where I would have made some mistakes and if I hadn't double-checked it. And what does that word really mean? And sometimes, well, this is what I'd like it to say, but okay, well, let me step back and let the Holy Spirit, what does it say, as opposed to what I want it to say?
Brian?
How does your view of Scripture affect your study, preaching, and teaching of the Lord? Well, you know, if my view is, you know, that it really, if you don't think that this is the Word of God, then it's going to affect your study and the way you study it, the way you preach it. And I view the Scripture just as it says it is. It is the Word of God. And that's how I study it. That's how, when I do teach it, I would teach it that way. That, you know, I don't, you know, like we talked about a second ago, I don't have a problem saying I don't understand this.
Yeah.
But like you said before, he's not, a lot of times he's not after our understanding.
After our faith.
You know. And so I take the Scriptures for what it says it is. It's the Word of God.
Pam?
I can, John 17:17 just stuck out to me because I don't remember when that God brought that just to my forefront, but it is the truth. Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is the truth.
Yep.
And in every way is my only answer. I mean, the word affects everything. When I'm talking to somebody that's in agreement, we're like-minded in the spirit, it affects everything. When I'm talking to somebody that isn't, it affects everything.
Yep.
When I'm called to teach in any situation, it affects, like Kip was saying, there have been times that I have felt like I've been not in the Word as much as I needed to be, and it's been always awesome to me the way God will put somebody, you know, maybe like Brian who quotes Scripture, and I go, wow, I need to get back into it. He draws me back into the Word. So it's part of God's brought it to my heart. It's just part of my sanctification.
I think a good example, if you go in through to chapters of Genesis 1 through 4, and if your first thought is, well, I don't know if that really happened, you're dead. Mm-hmm. You're dead. Close it and go on. You got to start off, I believe this. Now, I'm going to teach it that way. But if you go into questioning it, you're in trouble.
Yeah, I think when a person gets saved, you know, you hear the message of the cross and of Jesus and the invitation that he's just asking you to believe. And there may be a lot of things you're ignorant of when you're first saved. You don't, you know, if you haven't studied the Bible or whatever.
Yeah.
Man, that's my case, was I was ignorant of the Scriptures. But because I genuinely heard the message that this is all I'm requiring of you. Now, I heard that in my past. I heard that at the Billy Graham Crusade. I heard it at a church service. So those were seed plantings.
Yeah.
And all during my life in different periods, I had exposure probably from other Christians or whatever. All seed planting, right?
Yeah.
And then that day, God said, okay, wake up. Here it is. And I believed. But now, so I had this desire to read the Bible. So now, because I'm genuinely overjoyed knowing that God has accepted me just on the basis of my faith in Jesus and I'm now his child. Well, now when I go to the Scriptures, like you're saying in Genesis, this is what God says.
It's what he says. I don't question it.
Well, why would I? I mean, you know, it's like people talking about the Trinity and they struggle over it. Why can't he be three in one? Well, where's our standard to say he can't be? You know what I mean? I mean, he can be whatever he wants to be. And so, when you put your faith in Jesus and you're trusting him as your Savior, then, you know, you take, just like we're talking about, you take the Bible for what it says. And I agree wholeheartedly. If you go to if you look at Genesis 1:1 and argue with that, you're going to be in trouble.
You're dead.
The rest of the
you're
book.
Dead.
And that's what people do, is that they reject the idea that God did everything.
Yeah.
God's created everything and he's sovereign.
So if your view of God, of the Word of God, is that, then I'll deal with that. He created. Okay. Now let's go from there.
Yeah. I mean, I think the Spirit of God help you to grow, and that there may be things that you wrestle with for years that you don't come around to seeing until.
Like when I first ran into, I was a kid, ran into somebody who didn't believe Jonah and the whale. I just looked at them like, well, what's wrong with that? And they start talking about, I never thought about all that, but it happened. I believe it happened. And good grief.
One of the first things, Herman, I remember you teaching when we were over there in the, what do you call it, 8th ring?
Yeah.
When I first started coming to listen to your teaching, you talked about revealing the scripture was written and the spirit will reveal, or scripture can be concealed.
Yeah.
I had never heard that. Yeah. And that was... it was like a puzzle piece that finally got dropped into place, because I can remember asking every Methodist that I had grown up around, and no one gave me a good answer. And even after becoming a Christian through Crusade, it was like, you know, how do you deal with some of the conflict that is in Scripture? And, you know, I would go out and talk to people. You know, that's what people throw up at you.
Well, what about, do you really believe literally?
You just kind of want to go, yeah. Because what they're saying to you, you idiot, do you really believe it literally?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
But.
And that begs this question right here. How does your view of Scripture? Yeah. Well, it's going to affect it terribly. Ultimately, if I don't believe it's true, or if I believe part of it's true, that'll affect me. If I believe every word in it.
Yep. And it gets back to what Satan's trying to, all he wants to do is take our hope and our faith out of the trust of God.
Yeah.
And if God's giving us a tricky book here, yeah. You know.
I don't know if y'all were there or here, but I know a couple of times I told the story of the guy at work. His friend said, you mean you believe that Moses parted the water, the Egyptians all died in it, and he let the water go by? Yeah, I believe that. He said, you do understand that water was just 2 inches deep. They figured that out. Just 2 inches deep. That's it. It wasn't a whirl. It wasn't a river. It wasn't just 2 inches of creek. God, praise God. Praise God. God, what a miracle. No, you don't understand. It was just 2 inches of water. How can you say, praise God, that's a miracle? Man, for a whole army, Egyptian army, died in 2 inches of water, that's a miracle. I'm not believing.
Yeah,
but I guess I differ with a lot of people on where the Sinai is and where the Red Sea was. There's a very interesting, his doctor's or master's dissertation. It wasn't done at Dallas, but they have a copy of it that says it was between what we call the Sinai and Saudi Arabia. And somewhere I read that there is actually an underwater bridge about 1,000 feet down going between those two. There's been some different people that have gone to Saudi Arabia that found that what the description of what might be the Sinai. They wrote a book, The Gold of Sinai, or something like that. And somebody else found some parts of chariots embedded in some of this stuff between there.
History Channel did a deal on that.
Pardon?
The History Channel did a deal on what you're talking about, that area.
If I had another life, just to spare, I think I'd like to go. The problem is that I know the Egyptians and the Saudis wouldn't want you proven that there were Jews there. It makes a impressive case, because people will often go and say, "Oh, it says Yam Suf there. That's just the Sea of Reeds." Yes, but take the whole Bible, not just this little piece.
Yeah.
And what does Paul call it? The Red Sea. Oh, Red Sea.
Yeah.
And then there are other, just a whole number of things. And you say, well, it makes sense that.
Yeah, I don't understand why people say it wasn't a wall and all that. They say there's a wall.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So.
I like to use the illustration, but a lot of people. Not me. I'm going to swim for Jesus. I'm going to go over and swim across the Jordan. I'm not taking walking across that easy.
I mean, you know, not only did God part the water, which is supernatural,
yeah,
you know, but how are you going to get across that
mud?
Mud.
Yeah.
Well, he had to harden it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, he did more than just lift that water up to get him to get a, go across there. But you're not going to get a chariot to go through sediment that's like mud or whatever. Yeah. He hardened it.
Yeah.
So he did more than just the water.
Just the water.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. And what's interesting, a lot of people don't realize is crossing the Jordan is the same, almost exact same description crossing the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Yeah, it held the water back.
Yeah. Yeah. It's dry and everything. Yeah. It's so many. I hope in heaven, we know Christ is going to teach us. And I hope when he teaches stuff like the Red Sea incident, that he says, okay, now do the video.
Have
a video where you can actually see. Just,
well, you know what I've speculated is, you know, there's not going to be, you know, you're in eternity. We're in eternity. And so we're outside of time.
Yeah.
So I've played around with the idea that we can actually go back in time. And actually, like a fly on the wall, and just watch it happen.
Yeah.
Wow, you're more mystical than I am. At least mine is practical theology. God could have made a video of this. No, I won't go back there, God.
Yeah, that's going to be one of the joys of heaven, is that we're going to learn and just continually learn. I think it was a hare, it wasn't a bug.
It wasn't?
Yeah, it was, I think you had a bond one of your. You were freaking out about something. I think it was a hair on you.
Okay, good. Because that was the second one, and I went, man, what did I got in my drawer? A bunch of bugs. All right. But I think your view of the Bible determines everything about how you're going to study it.
Yes.
And another view of the Bible that gets a little closer to us, because we all believe the Bible is real, but John Henson and I went to a Bible conference, and at a church in Austin. Well, it's the church you're talking about.
Oh, yeah.
And they invited the some seminary professors at a little seminary out west somewhere. And they made it sound like, and John and I and somebody else would just spend the whole night talking, nearly the whole evening talking about it, that if you don't know the original languages, you can't get it. That the whole truth is in the original languages. They were all language teachers. And nothing about the Holy Spirit. If you can figure out this is an aorist active participle, if you can figure out what that means, what that word means, you got it. And we were really discouraged. So, but just so many views of what all you got to have to really get it. I do believe you got to, if you understand the languages, you have an advantage of some richness. And if you don't have it, you got to study somebody that does. But I don't think that means that definitely anybody's going to see it. Because I studied under men in seminary, and both in writing and in class, they had the knowledge of the languages. They didn't see the truth.
Well, I've in John chapter 5, ran across that all the time with, there was a feast of the Jews. And everybody seemed so intent to try and figure out which festival that was. And that's not the point. They're asking the wrong question. But they all seem to just focus on that. What does it go back to our volume one, observation?
Yeah.
What does it say? It doesn't say which feast. And D.A. Carson comes the closest, but he says it doesn't tell us which one, so that particular feast probably doesn't have anything to do with this context. The problem is they never ask the question, okay, what does a feast have to do with this context? Well, it does. It has a lot to do with the context.
He has spent so long in John 5, I'm going to give him about 3 or 4 weeks in a row on that 9:15 class just to lay it out for us.
Yeah, because
you've done some very good work in there.
It's amazing. Started with that, it's a feast of the Jews, and I was so excited that one phrase. Oh yeah. Well, then there's a book, The Rediscovery of Bethesda, by a guy named Jeremias, and he had a sketch on what it's actually two pools, and they found that these pools are referenced in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in the Aramaic there's they have a singular and a plural, but they also have a dual. And so this Bethesda Ain, they have, it's two pools. Well, they found it. It's two pools. It's a double pool.
Wow.
There's actually there is a model, and I put that in one of my slides where it shows. It's really nice. But that leads to so many questions, because I always thought that Jesus was walking by and saw this guy and said, "I'm going to heal him," or something. This thing is enclosed, so he had to consciously go inside, and that leads to some other things. Comparing it with what went before, as opposed to he started here to go toward to the Jews. Before that, everybody's coming to him. Anyhow, I'm going off on that.
That's beautiful. Well, I'm gonna let you do that. Okay, that's a very important question that Mark presented there, and. Did we have?
I had Mark right there on 97.
Yeah.
After that question is where we start.
Yes.
87.
Begin 97.
97.
Canonicity.
Yes.
All right. Canonicity.
Say that. Size the market for all of us.
All right. Is that what you had also? 97, 90. Well, he marked it for himself. You marked it yourself. We compare that. We got his promises. Okay. Canonicity. All right, Kit, why don't you read on page 97 for a little bit.
Canonicity. The issue under canonicity is, how did the books of the Old and New Testaments, as we have them today, come to be recognized as Scripture? Canon equals the list of accepted books that make up the Bible. Basic affirmations. 1. The Holy Spirit superintended the process of canonization to ensure that only the right books were included. 2. No book of the Bible became so by action of a church council. The church councils only recognized the canonicity of certain authoritative books. 3. The tests of canonicity. Is the book authoritative? Does it contain God's word? Is the book prophetic? Was it written by men of God? Is the book authentic? Was it historically reliable? Is the book dynamic? Does it have life-changing power? Is the book accepted? Was it recognized and used by the church? The church councils have simply recognized the books God has inspired. Canon of the Old Testament was complete by the time of Jesus as to the 39 books and basic divisions of the Hebrew Bible. Was affirmed by the historian Josephus, 37 to 100 AD, for the 22 books of the Old Testament, which are the same as our 39 books today. As Jumnia, between Joppa and Gaza in Judah, was a house of teaching, which discussed and basically affirmed the Old Testament canon in AD 90. The early church fathers almost uniformly accepted the canon as it exists today. The Apocrypha consists of up to 14 books written during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which were included in the Latin Vulgate, the original King James Version, and are still a part of the Catholic and New Testament or New English Bibles today. These apocryphal, hidden, or secret books have not been recognized generally by most conservative evangelicals because they do not meet the test of canonicity. They have very little spiritual value and cannot be harmonized with Scripture. When one reads them, it becomes clear that they are not inspired by God. Some of these books include 1 Ezra, Tobit, Judith, Epistle of Jeremiah, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the Wisdom of Solomon, and so on. Canon of the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament has a fairly clear history. Test of canonicity. Does it bear the marks of inspiration? 2. Was it written by or under the authority of an apostle? For example, Mark was not an apostle, but was represented by Peter. Luke was represented by Paul, with whom he traveled. Was it accepted and used by the church? Other evidence. 1. The New Testament letters were circulated among the churches. 2. The New Testament writers acknowledged that their writings were God's word. 3. Peter recognized Paul's writing as Scripture. 4. The Church Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. affirmed the 27 canonical books of the New Testament as we have it today.
Okay, Pam, why don't you start reading at 6?
The reliability of the biblical text. Since we don't have the originals of any of the books of the Bible, how can we know that what we have is accurate? Old Testament. Hebrew scribes so carefully made copies of the Old Testament books that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, which were dated about 150 B.C., they were almost exactly the same as the copies being used then, which were dated about 800 A.D. The Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah not only confirmed the accuracy of the text, but disproved theories that Isaiah 1-39 and 40-66 were written by two different authors. The whole book was found on one scroll with chapter 39 ending and chapter 40 beginning in the same column. New Testament. The New Testament has over 5,000 manuscript copies, making it the best attested of all ancient writings, whether secular or religious. In all these copies, we have at least 105% of the original text. That's interesting. None of the text is missing, but some additions were made in some copies. The earliest fragment of the New Testament is dated about 135 A.D. Most complete New Testament copies date from the 4th century A.D. Both the Old Testament and New Testament show remarkable unity, consistency, accuracy, and parallel quotations, etc. Biblical criticism. It is one thing to carefully study and analyze the Bible to determine its correct meaning and application. You want me to read all those?
No.
Okay. But it is another matter to come to the Bible with an unbelieving heart in an attempt to disprove it and to assert that it is inaccurate. As an outgrowth of rationalism...
Let me ask you a question.
Uh-huh.
I read after the end of all those scriptures, but...
But in another matter to come to the Bible with an unbelieving heart in an attempt to disprove it and to assert that it is incorrect.
Are there enough passages that you could use to do that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I do.
Sure.
That's why it reveals and conceals. All right, go ahead, Ann.
As an outgrowth of rationalism, liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, there have developed a number of approaches to studying the Bible which are still popular today, but which do not honor God or the Bible. Higher criticism, sometimes called literary criticism, is a method of determining whether or not the text of a document is genuine based on internal or external evidence. It is based on human reason and has an anti-supernatural bias. To the higher critic, external evidence seems to carry more weight than the witness of the text itself. Old Testament higher criticism has usually taken the approach of denying the authorship, date, and or unity of all or portions of the Old Testament. The two most common examples are denial of Moses as the author of the Pentateuch by men like Julius Wellhausen, 1876, who developed the documentary hypothesis JEDP, which theorizes that four different authors wrote the Pentateuch, and some editor later put them together. J for Jehovah source, E for Elohim source, D for Deuteronomy source, P for priestly source. Wellhausen's theory was mostly based on two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the different names used for God, Elohim versus Yahweh, and assumed differences in styles and vocabulary. It reveals a strong anti-supernatural bias. In fact, the two accounts of creation are complementary. That's not really. Genesis 1 presents the general account, while Genesis 2 focuses on the creation of man on the sixth day. Elohim is a generic word for God, while Yahweh is his personal name. The theory that Isaiah was written by two different authors, one for chapters 1-39 and one for chapters 40-66, because of supposed differences in theme, perspective, and language, etc. Part of the theory rests on the alleged impossibility of predictive prophecy in part 2. Isaiah 44, 28 through 45 and 4. It has no basis in fact, as Dead Sea Scrolls proved. Both parts of Isaiah refer to God as the Holy One of Israel, and Jesus quotes from both parts of the New Testament and attributes both to Isaiah.
Here's what you got to do. First of all, you got to come to the conclusion God can't tell the future. And then you go from there. Then you work on explaining away Daniel, Isaiah, all these things. That you just stay there with that assumption. Here, go ahead.
Higher criticism comes from those who have a low view of Scripture as to inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. New Testament higher criticism rests on the same flawed theories of Old Testament higher criticism, but has developed into three particular directions. Source criticism, which seeks to focus on the written and oral human sources of the facts used by the New Testament writers, usually denying that Scripture was God-breathed. It developed partially out of the synoptic problem of reconciling Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the sources' statement of Luke 1, 1 through 4. Source critics normally assert that human authors borrowed or depended on other sources and deny divine authorship. Form criticism, which seeks to determine what was really said and done as opposed to what was recorded in the text. It seeks to identify the oral traditions, sayings, and events which were used to shape the form and text of the Gospels by the church, the religious community, etc. Thus, form critics assert that the text was not given by God.
Okay. You take that first sentence and it tells you their thesis. Seeks to determine what was really said and done. So you just start off with, this isn't what was really said. Now let's go from that. You got to agree on that first. Just amazing. All right, go ahead. Redaction.
Redaction criticism, which seeks to determine both the sources used by the New Testament writers and the editorial process by which someone constructed the text to suit a particular literary or theological purpose. The redaction critic asserts that the text was artificially created later by some editor using existing sources. Lower or textual criticism is a discipline which uses exegesis and the rules of interpretation to determine the exact original meaning and correct interpretation, looking at all available copies and taking into account the various contexts in which the Bible was written, e.g. historical, political, cultural, linguistic, political, social, and religious. Properly used and with the right view of Scripture, lower or textual criticism accurately describes the conservative evangelical approach to Scripture, which assumes inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, but seeks to carefully and diligently study the Word as God requires.
Okay. What kinds of biblical criticism are legitimate and helpful, and why? That'll cause a little rereading and stuff, so let's make that our assignment. Page 102. And Brian, won't you read Christology?
Jesus Christ, Christology. Introduction, who is Jesus Christ? Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked his disciples two questions which are still ringing in the hearts and minds of men. One, who do people say the Son of Man is? And two, who do you say that I am? Many people, religious systems, and philosophers have suggested various answers to the first question.
Frank, in a minute, right? Let's, somebody open the Bible real quick to Matthew 16. Whoever gets it, 16:13.
I've got when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Can we go on and see?
Yeah, through 16.
And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay. Now, read, start at the top of page 103 now.
Let's see. Many people, religious systems, and philosophers have suggested various answers to the first question. To some, Jesus is a prophet, to others a great teacher, and to still others simply a good moral man whose exemplary life is worthy to be imitated.
Have you all heard of the growth of the atheist churches across America?
I saw that article.
Yeah.
Amazing. Mega churches, atheist churches.
Yeah, mega.
What's that word, oxymoron?
Yeah.
I mean, an atheist church?
But what I was interested in was that in one of the articles I read, they say that Jesus lived and he was just a wonderful moral man. That's who he was. All right, go ahead. Start the second paragraph there, first paragraph.
But the answer to the second question is of far greater significance. For on the response of each individual person hinges not only their eternal destiny, but the quality, meaningfulness, and fruitfulness of their life here and now. Thus, the central worldwide theological issue of the ages has been and still is this: who is Jesus Christ? And since Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, God in the flesh, all people everywhere need to be concerned not so much about religion, but about coming into the living in right relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's very interesting. I don't know when I did it, but it seems like several years ago. I mean, not that many years ago, but I added very strong in all my funerals. Jesus offers, who's Jesus, why Jesus Christ, he offers rest, he offers peace, he offers life. And but now I say, we got to talk about him, because few people really know who he is, why Jesus Christ is the way. Why do you Christians emphasize it has to be by Jesus Christ? And I just give them a little, very brief lesson on who is he, because a lot of people don't know who he is. I'd start with therefore.
There can be no more important doctrine to study than the doctrine of Christ. For Jesus took the form of a man to explain to men not only who God is and what he is like, but also to demonstrate who man is and what God intends man to be like. So a proper doctrinal study of Christ will reveal much about God and much about man, and how man can properly relate to God and to other men. And as with all of our study of doctrine, we will focus almost exclusively on what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Key Christological text. While there are many important texts about Jesus Christ, the following are of special significance and should be studied carefully. And he lists John, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Hebrews.
I'll just go ahead and read.
These texts are especially important in their teaching about who Jesus is and what he came to do.
Okay, read the headlines, like Deity of Christ 1, 2, 3.
All right, the deity of Jesus Christ, 1, his preexistence, 2, his eternality, 3, his divine nature, 4, his names and titles, 5, his designations, 6, his pre-incarnate Old Testament appearances as the angel of Jehovah, 7, his prefiguring in the Old Testament, 8, his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. Now this gets really...
That's it. Almost. Yeah. Okay, he doesn't have a... Yeah, right there. Okay, let's see what he covers next here. Okay, read the top of 110 there.
See, the following are selected examples of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. See, his person, his birth, ministry, his future work.
Okay, What are the implications if Jesus is not really God? I like that. People always happen on that one, so that'll be your next assignment. Add it to it. Since we're not reading any of the passages, Brian, just keep reading 1:12.
The humanity of Jesus Christ. One, introduction. Many people seem to have an easier time accepting the fact that Jesus was God than the fact that he was a real man. How could God become a man and still be God? As much of a mystery as it may seem, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. The term applied to the truth that Jesus became a man is incarnation. It is to that subject we now turn. His incarnation. Definition. Incarnation means that act by which God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of the virgin birth. It is important to keep in mind that Jesus did not become the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, through the incarnation, but that he has eternally been the Son of God. Christ is said to have been eternally generated from the Father, and the incarnation, birth of Jesus as a man, represents Christ being sent forth by the Father on his divine commission as Savior of the world at the time God designated. Generation refers to function and purpose, not essence or time of creation. Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. He became the Son of Man at the incarnation. Why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man? There are at least four significant reasons. One, to reveal God to man. Two, to reveal what God intended man to be like. Three, to speak to man through his Son. Four, to accomplish God's redemptive plan with regard to sin. God's justice and holiness required a one-time perfect sacrifice for sin, and only God, in the person of a man, could make that sacrifice for the sins of man. Thus, he sent his Son because he loves us. Key text on the incarnation. The following scriptures consistently teach the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, by which the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. And God chose to accomplish the incarnation of Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit by means of virgin birth. Number three, his virgin birth.
Before you get to that, one that Mark doesn't, and that's fine. Why is it necessary that Jesus Christ be God? I like to ask people really heavy on his being God. Why? I know you believe that, but why is it important? If he were not God, what difference would that make? And one of the primary things that I've learned over the years of studying is if he is not God, he's just man, then God needs man's help for salvation. God needed man to help him. But if he's the God-man, he doesn't need man. But that's just another one. I'll go with virgin birth now.
His virgin birth. The virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are the keystone miracles of the Christian faith. A person cannot be a Christian unless they believe in the virgin birth. For without the virgin birth, Jesus was not God, but only a man with a sin nature like all other men, and thus not qualified to be God's perfect sacrifice. Why did God choose the virgin birth as the means to make Jesus a man? There are several important reasons. It was such a supernatural act that only God could do it, and thus it requires faith to believe. It specifically fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and identified Jesus as the promised Messiah, Redeemer. Christ equals anointed one. It was the best means for God to make the divine human without losing divinity, so that Jesus would be the true God-man. It was thus a unique miracle by which God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ without compromising deity or humanity. He was a real man and yet still really God. He had an earthly mother, which guaranteed his humanity, and a heavenly father, which guaranteed his divinity. It guaranteed that Jesus, as a man, would not have an earthly father and inherit the sin nature. It assured his sinlessness. Accounts of the virgin birth. Scripture contains two accounts of the virgin birth, and each contributes significantly to our understanding of the concept and event. Matthew's account, emphasis, focuses on Joseph, the work of the Holy Spirit, the non-involvement of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Note, the phrase "of whom" is genitive, feminine, singular in grammatical form, indicating that no man was involved. Galatians 4:4 also testifies to this truth. Specifically fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Shows Jesus' legal right to reign as the Davidic king, house and lineage of David. Shows the divinity of Christ in his title, Emmanuel, God with us. Luke's account, emphasis, focuses on Mary, the literal virginity of Mary, the protective overshadowing of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus would be a real child but not inherit a sin nature. Jesus called the Holy One, Son of God. Shows his link to the physical line of David and his real humanity. Simeon's prophecy in the temple when Jesus was presented on the eighth day indicates clearly that Jesus was the promised Old Testament Messiah. Number four, the kenosis, self-limitation or emptying. Through the incarnation, Jesus as God became a real man. But how could God take on humanity and still be God? Three key concepts must be carefully examined: the kenosis of Christ, the real humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union. Philippians 2:5-11 provides the key text on the kenosis, self-limitation or emptying of Christ, while Romans 8 and Hebrews 2:14 also contribute to our understanding. Philippians 2:5-11 teaches four basic truths about Christ. The eternal deity of Christ, verse 6, being in the very nature of God. The real humanity of Christ, verse 7, being made in human likeness. The servanthood mission of Christ, verse 8, as a man, he became obedient even to death on a cross. The exaltation of Christ, verse 9 through 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. But what does it mean to say that Christ made himself nothing? Kenosis equals self-emptying in Philippians 2:7. If in some way Christ ceased to be God when he became a man, then he was not really God in Colossians 2:9 is not true. So Jesus added humanity to his deity without subtracting from his deity in order to be the Savior. So what does the kenosis mean? Notice the phrases used in Philippians 2:6 through 8. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, verse 6. Made himself nothing, verse 7. He humbled himself, verse 8. The emphasis then of the kenosis is that Christ, one, voluntarily gave up the right to use some divine prerogative and his divine position for a time. Two, condescended to add unglorified humanity to his deity. Three, agreed to limit the use of some of his divine attributes while man. And four, voluntarily depended on the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry, Acts 10:38. Five, sacrificially became God's servant.
Okay. Okay, right there. But what I want you to do for the next assignment, in, I'm going to say your own words, and you get phrases and stuff. But on page 115, I would like you to write down the difference between kenosis and hypostatic union. The difference between kenosis and hypostatic union. And I want you to be able not to just sit and read it, come up, sit here, stand here, and talk about it. up to 5 minutes.
No Passover rule?
No Passover rule. Ladies don't get a Passover here.
Oh, okay.
I don't want you going reporting me as being an sexist or something. he made me get up and tell the difference. I didn't get an exemption. All right. Let's see, where'd you leave off?
On top of 117.
Okay, start there then.
So this is what Isaiah 9:6 anticipates for the God of Jesus Christ. Instead of grasping his glory, Christ gained glory by giving up the right to his divine position and prerogative for a season in order to accomplish the Father's redemptive plan.
Now, what he's saying there, if we go back, understand the statement that let's see, he grasped, right? He did not grasp. Where did I, what was that? He did not.
Well, that was on 116, in the middle there. Kenosis mean what? So, what does kenosis mean?
Yeah, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. And coordinating that with what you just read, instead of grasping his glory, gain glory by giving up. Satan grasped that glory. That's the ideal in that Philippians passage. One of the strong things is Satan grasped after that glory. Christ did not grasp the glory. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And the Isaiah, I will be like God. And sorry, go ahead.
Let's see, other considerations about the kenosis. Some suggest that Christ partially veiled his glory while a man. That's the verses there. And then, however, on many occasions, Jesus did reveal his glory and divine attributes. But he also ministered in the power of and depended on the Holy Spirit. Truly, it is a mystery which we cannot fully understand. But the main point of the kenosis is that Christ voluntarily limited his divinity in some way, humbled himself, and became a man to accomplish God's purpose in redemption. And yet he remained fully God.
The optimum phrase there is in some way. That's Christ voluntarily limited his divinity in some way. It's just supernatural how you did it. How you separate deity and man. How you limit the deity, the use of your deity. That's just amazing. All right, go ahead, sir.
His real humanity. The scriptural evidence that Jesus was a real man with real flesh and bones is quite extensive. The following are selected examples which demonstrate the real humanity of Christ. He grew as a child. He fell asleep. He drank, he wept, he suffered, bled, and died on the cross. So the humanity of Jesus Christ was as real and as important as his deity. How could Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time, having a divine nature and a human nature? How did these two natures relate to each other? It is to that subject we now turn.
What are the implications of Jesus for not a real man? So you, let's do that one. 118. Let's write down some kind of an answer. All right, Kit, we're back to you reading on page 118. Orthodox statement. Hypostatic union, but orthodox statement.
Okay, orthodox statement. Person of Christ. Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, inseparably united, but not confused, in one person forever. The chart on the next page states both the dissents and heresies which develop from that doctrinal statement. Dissents from Orthodoxy. The early church struggled with the issue of the relationship between the divine and human natures of Christ. It had four church councils. Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, and Chalcedon in 451.
In your church history, you'll want to have these oh, I would say like on your refrigerator. These are key councils. All right, go ahead.
So the first one, Nicaea 3:25, the decision is Christ is the same essence and being as the Father, but distinct in person. The error, Arius claimed that Christ was not eternal, but a created being, divine but not God, denied full deity, in other words, not true God. The second one, Constantinople 381, affirmed Nicaea and declared Christ as fully human. Apollinarius claimed that Christ, Apollinarius claimed that Christ had a human body and soul, but a divine spirit, not true man. Number three, Ephesus 431, declared the full union of Christ's human and divine natures in one person. The error was Nestorius denied the full deity and union and stated that God could not become flesh. The divinity of Christ was only an appearance. He was a God-bearer, not a true God-man. And finally, in 4, Chalcedon 451, the Orthodox position is fully God and fully man, inseparably united, but unconfused in one person forever, the hypostatic union. The error, Eutychus claimed that the humanity of Christ was swallowed up in his divinity. Christ was only a phantom, not a true man. Some conclusions about the hypostatic union. Christ always acted as a whole person in response to one of his natures, but his divine nature and will was predominant. Jesus had a divine self-consciousness from childhood. The divine will of Jesus dominated his human will, but was always in submission to the Father. It is not possible to fully distinguish between Jesus' divine and human nature on every occasion. Since God cannot die, it was the humanity of Christ that died on the cross. As a man, he experienced physical and spiritual death to redeem humanity. As a person, he was aware of his spiritual separation from the Father. Christ died with what was added to his deity, unglorified but unfallen humanity. The humanity of Christ was real. His flesh was like ours and yet different in one critical aspect, respect. He had no sin nature. Christ was resurrected in a glorified body.
Okay, top of page 121. How could Jesus function as one person with two natures? Let's see how you answer that in a sentence or two or three. Or 4 or 5 hours, whatever. Pam, why don't you read his baptism?
His baptism. Since Jesus did not need to be baptized, what was its purpose? The baptism of Jesus identified him with John the Baptist, preaching of the need for repentance. Jesus thus took a stand against the religious system of his day, which denied the need for repentance or baptism.
Initially, let me just... many people... see, this little opening statement, since Jesus did not need to be baptized, what was the purpose of it? And
it kind of gives you the idea that it is needed for us.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Since Jesus didn't need it, but
yeah.
We do.
Yeah, that's the kind of thing I'm trying to point out here. Is it came about with John the Baptist because it was Jesus. And it was for the Jews. Baptism was for the Jews. To let them say that I believe that this Jesus is the most promised Messiah. But go ahead, read, Pam.
Initiate his earthly ministry to fulfill God's mission. Authenticate him as God's Son. Preview the Spirit baptism to come through Christ. Dispensation.
What message did Jesus communicate by his baptism? Okay, let's do that. See what you write down in one or two sentences there. On 22.
We all have to be baptized.
Do what?
I said, I think it's probably what Brian said. We all have to be baptized. No. What was is temptation.
Now, if we all have to be baptized, if I can draw that conclusion from that passage, then are you not more spiritual if you're baptized into Jordan?
Of course.
Of course.
Yeah, and the thief couldn't go to heaven either on the cross.
No.
Oh,
no.
Jesus.
No. Well, they sprinkled on him, if anything, was vinegar. So that's, yeah.
Think of all the trips that are taken to Israel, and that's one of the things they, you can be baptized in Jordan.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I don't want to, I mean, it's like going to Israel, for instance, and going into a store to get a souvenir. I would think it would be cool to go to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan.
Well, Judith was. Judith.
It's like getting a souvenir from Israel.
Judith and her daughter did it. They know it's nothing special.
Yeah.
They just enjoyed
it. Where you put the meaning, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, yeah.
I'd love to go to Israel.
It's, you know, it's really funny, Brian. I've never really wanted to. I didn't see any real reason for it, and my teacher didn't make a big deal about it or anything. But I'm so thankful that Judith got me to go. I'm so thankful. I learned so much.
Well,
and
you know, you know what I think about if I were to go? I know this is crazy, but I don't know, maybe it's just my sin nature reared its head. But it would just be, somehow I get some kind of a perverted excitement to think that you go to Israel to be a tourist, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in an international incident. And you're in Israel, and maybe you even get killed there.
Wouldn't that be wonderful?
I mean, you know, where was I?
I get some extra points for that. We met a man. We stayed at the this big, beautiful, 5-star type of hotel. It was in our package of travel. We went just the both of us, not with a group. And but we stayed the last week in a place called Church or something, but it was inside the walls of Old Jerusalem. Just an old little old church. It was so quaint and beautiful. I prefer the big 5-star restaurant. I don't care. But it was just really nice being in there. And but here was the real beauty of that. At the hotel in Jerusalem, you don't meet that many people that are Christian and traveling. They're doing all kinds of people. But at this one, you did. And we met a man. This is the honest truth. He sat there and he told me. He said he honestly believes that if he is raptured from Jerusalem, that he will come back and work in Jerusalem and with Christ.
But so, only if you're... Is that the case?
Yeah.
You had to be in Jerusalem.
At the rapture.
You had to be in Jerusalem.
At the rapture. And when you came back, your assignment would be in Jerusalem. I mean, he met wonderful people. Mm-hmm. Wonderful people. And they were Christians. Some weird ideas. Really weird ideas. And he was one of them.
I mean, well, wouldn't it be cool that some international something happens in the news and they stick a microphone and, Herman Maddox, what do you have to say about this from Israel?
Well, you have about 5 hours. Now, this was all predicted in Daniel.
Let me tell you. Probably over the years, I've had probably a couple of dozen friends and sisters and brothers in Christ that have gone to Israel. And one of the common things that I've often thought is they have a sense that something could happen while they're there. They go with expectation.
Yeah.
And that is kind of neat to me. I mean, you know, I had a couple of the friends that were really like freaked out. I think I'm going to go. It was nice knowing you, Pam.
I think it may be partly is that you view your life here as humdrum, mundane.
Yeah.
And if you're over there and something happened, but you'd be like in the game.
Yeah, yeah, right in it. Robbie Dean's a pastor in Houston, and he takes groups there every now and then. Every few years, and he puts down in the bottom of it, and if a inner city war works out while we're there, I'm up in your charge $2,000. Oh. Got to pay $2,000 extra if he throws in a war. Of course, he's just kidding and makes his point. But, well, see, Judith is constantly aware of it. I just, okay, if it happens, it happens. But, oh, it'd be great.
Don't you think in some ways the truth is, it's kind of what, our life here is separate. And there, it's more a feeling that you're in the battle.
In the battle.
Yeah, because
very aware of who.
Because the devil and Jesus is coming back there.
Yeah.
You would, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, people go, well, I think the devil's really messing with me today. You know, it's like, do you think you're really that important that the devil's going to put his attention on you? He's probably over in Israel.
Jerusalem, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
I just have that idea that, because the end times prophecies about Jerusalem, that the devil's probably focusing all his energy to try to do stuff there.
I got to get back to it. I used to emphasize, people say, we're going to talk about guardian angels. I said, I remember though, you have an attacking angel. A demon is there too.
Yeah.
You got an attacking angel for following you around and a guardian angel. I'll let them wrestle and
like
see.
The guardian angel, if you have something bad happen, he's like, where was that guardian angel? Taking a nap? The attacking angel got me.
I got to remember to get that back in Daniel next week. Invisible warfare. Let me make a note here. Guardian and attacking.
Well, you know, the truth too, whenever I ever do any study where I'm looking at the map of the Holy Land, I mean, I'm always struck by tiny little country.
It amazes you. And when you see just really how far less than a mile is that Jerusalem was, you just go, man, alive. Wow, all because of this, man. Let's see. So we'll do that one on 122. And what message did you get? All right, Pam, keep reading.
His temptation. Since God cannot be tempted, enticed to do evil, in what sense was Jesus tempted and what was the purpose? As a man, Jesus was tempted in the same way as are other men. So he can sympathize with us and help us in our weakness. So he could show us that temptation can be resisted by relying on the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. As God Jesus was tempted by God to prove he was qualified as the sinless Savior, by Satan in an attempt to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross and accomplish God's will in Satan's way, that is an interesting statement. For other key passages on temptation, see Genesis, James, 1 Corinthians, 1 John. But since Jesus was God, were the temptations real? Yes, because they were designed to show the sinlessness of Christ and to qualify him as the Savior. And as man, Jesus was able to resist temptation by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. But was Jesus impeccable, not able to sin because he was God, or peccable, able not to sin, because as a man, he relied on God fully? This theological issue has been debated for centuries, and a good case can be made for both positions. Perhaps a good solution is to say that Jesus was peccable as to his human nature, but impeccable as to his divine nature, so that as a person, he was controlled by his deity.
And let me just tell you, that's a very good grasping those three lines issue. That is a big issue. Was he not able to sin and able not to sin? But I like the way he summarized it in those three sentences.
Is this okay. One of those things that DTS students stay up in the middle of the night and talk about hours on end?
A seminary?
This whole the temptation of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, you sit around and got nothing else to argue about. Nobody has a date. You just sit around and talk about, well, was Jesus able not to sin? All right,
well,
go ahead.
What is clear is that Christ did not sin and thus met God's standard for to be redeemed, to be redeemer.
Why is it important for Jesus to be tempted and not sin? Okay, I'll answer that in a couple of sentences. 123. These are good questions. These are the kinds of things you...
I kind of thought of it as yes, he was tempted in the sense that it was presented to him.
Yeah.
But I never viewed it as he was tempted that he was, you know, well, I'd really like to grab it, but no, I better not. I never thought of it that he was tempted the way we are, and I would like the kingdoms of this world I will give to you. You know, boy, I'd like to grab that. You know, in our sinfulness, we would want it, but I don't see Jesus going, oh, I'm tempted, but I better not. But it was a real temptation that it was presented to him.
Yeah.
But in his divinity, he's like, you know, he's already God. He can't tempt God. He's already God.
Well, see, when you become a theologian, you can talk about it with being impeccable and peccable. You invent words to complicate
things. That's from the Latin, possificare, non possificare. And that's what those two are in Latin, and it came from Latin. So this probably was a question that's been asked for years, and so this is now the translation into English. And,
yeah.
But yeah.
That's why when I read this,
it comes from the Latin.
Not able to sin, able not to sin.
So you did it in a common sense way. I can understand how Satan would tempt him, but he's not going to accept it. It's not even a temptation.
The temptation was presented to him.
Yeah,
but in our case, it's not only is it presented to us, but we are enticed wanting it.
Yeah, but you got to be able to put it into confusing terms.
Got to put it in nice. 25-cent word.
Yeah, exactly. 50-cent word, man. Impeccable. My goodness. All right, continue reading.
His sinless life. That Christ did not sin is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Thus, he could offer the perfect sacrifice for the sins of others because he needed to make no sacrifice for himself.
What made Jesus acceptable as God's perfect sacrifice? All right, take that one up too in a couple of sentences.
Okay.
Not going to be involved. Only that one that I talked about, I want you to come up and give the 5-minute talk. Okay, read 10.
His earthly ministry and miracles. Why, the primary purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was to carry out God's plan of redemption. His earthly ministry included a number of significant activities, preaching the gospel and the need for repentance, teaching God's principles for living life well, healing disease and sickness, casting out demons, confronting the false teaching of his day, training his disciples, meeting the physical needs of people, correcting the false practice of religion, demonstrating servant leadership, previewing the reality of heaven and hell, predicting the future, including his second coming, providing that he was indeed the Son of God, proving that he was indeed the Son of God, the promised Old Testament Messiah, by his words, by his works, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, causing men to place their faith in him, glorifying the Father. For additional help on the life of Christ, see the following maps of the NIV Study Bible.
Okay. Are you going to relay these to Chris, the Simons, you or Brian?
I can text it to him.
Huh?
I can send him a text.
If you don't, do you mind?
Yeah, no.
I want you to do that. And bottom of page 125, because he's listed for us miracles and the ministry of miracles. Now, answer. Question. Did Jesus Christ perform the miracles from his deity or from the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit.
Huh?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, I think two of them were from his deity. John and I've had a lot of fun. I'm just throwing it on you in 1 minute. We've been talking about this for months. And was it from his mirror or from his deity or from the Holy Spirit? Like, for an example, and we will make this an assignment. We'll just talk about it now. I think his the one that he's got here about the 5:6-9 says, proving that he was indeed the Son of God. We think that was from his deity. Not from the Holy Spirit, but from his deity. but the others were leaning on the Holy Spirit because the disciples could do them. Disciples could do other miracles, and they could do it because of the Holy Spirit. Just like we can love them as Christ loved because of the Holy Spirit, they could also perform miracles because of the Holy Spirit. But they could not do it to prove that they were deity, because they're not. We're not deity. So Jesus Christ provided his that indeed he was the Son of God, and from various miracles by his works, by his words, but made by his words is what we're talking about, miracles. So how's everyone by you? I see you looking there.
I think about that.
Yeah, because I'm thinking, well, the whole point of the Holy Spirit is Jesus submitted himself to faith, right? To live by faith. And so, because you've said many times that if he pleased God or lived for God out of his deity, we're in trouble.
Or if he loved out of his deity, then we can't do it. We cannot love him to the commandment, love as he loved.
Yeah.
Well, in John chapter 5, it talks about, I can do nothing of myself.
Yeah.
So that would lean more towards
the Holy
that
Spirit.
Everything that he did was from the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but he was also God. And I'm not even saying you've got to agree, because we go on back and forth about it. But it's just something to think about. Did he do any from his deity? And we could understand anything that he did, any miracle that he did from his deity to show that he was deity, was from his deity, not from the Holy Spirit. But miracles like feeding and healing, those the Holy Spirit, because the disciples could do those. And so they had to be by the Holy Spirit. But they could not perform a miracle to show that they were deity themselves.
So is there a specific miracle documented in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that he would have done through his deity?
Okay, let's look up Matthew 9. See what this one is. See if this fits our formula. And I'm taking it out of his book, proving that he was indeed the Son of God, the promised Old Testament Messiah, by his words, and now we're looking at by his works, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. So, Kit, why don't you read Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and let's see if this is something the disciples could do.
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to them, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men.
So that means this one doesn't fit what we're looking at. I don't see how that proves his deity.
No.
That shows that deity gave him that power and authority, which the disciples could do.
Yeah.
So I'll have to look at our...
Well, and there's also the thing again in John chapter 5, where Jesus is the apostle of God the Father, and one of the things that I go back, because I'm taking something I got off the internet that's just okay. Here's the doctrine of apostleship. It's kind of similar to theme, but it's got several things that I have problems with, because. It doesn't. It's not unified. And you well, if you say this, then how does that anyhow? So if you go back to the word for apostello, and in particular kittel, where the key issue is who did the sending, who did the appointing, and this guy from Austin Bible Church had an interesting take on some of that. He used the word representative authority, but he didn't go back to Kittle. But the idea is that you fully represent the person that sent you. So you're given the power of that person. So then it becomes, is that the apostleship of Jesus as being the sent one from God the Father, who he gave him the authority, as the Son, he already had, he is God, but as Jesus Christ, he is now sent from the Father, full authority, because he is an apostle of God, the sent one.
Yeah.
And I go back and there's a Hebrew concept of the one sent that Kittle also brings out. I believe it's Abraham sent one of his servants back to the home, whatever the city is, to get a wife for Isaac. And so this guy is sent by Abraham, full authority to act on Abraham's behalf to make a deal, Isaac a wife. So you have this Hebrew word that full empowerment for a specific purpose involving travel. I'm going to use that in this. But this apostleship is it wasn't something. Kind of had to sit down and okay, you got these things, and where are they over here, and how does that apply to Jesus? And I believe there's even a passage that shows that John the Baptist. And I'll have to look up if what word he used. Does he use pimple or does he use apostello? Did God apostello him? But now in John the Baptist's case, he had no miracles. He was just the forerunner.
Yeah.
But for Jesus, several times in the New Testament, especially in John, where John doesn't use the noun apostle, but over and over again he uses the verb. And in particular for Jesus, that Jesus was sent. There's an interesting play on those pimpo and apostello in John chapter 5, where it shows the relationship between God the Father and God the Son using pimpo. He sent me, he sent me, he sent me. But when he's talking about you don't believe in the one who God sent, apostello. Going back to what you're saying is that the sender and the target are emphasized, but apostello in that term is that person is representative authority, has credentials. There's a list of four or five things, and you can go back and you can see Paul, I have the mark of an apostle. I can do miracles and healings. And it's okay, there's credentials. And then you have, the point of who did the appointing. And I think that's where a lot of people get in trouble with, was Barnabas an apostle? Was Apollos an apostle? Or some of the other ones, Jude or James, or Matthias?
What I like is the apostles could do the miracles.
Yes.
But now, I was thinking of one example that would be from his deity, to show his deity, that he is the Son of God.
Instead of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Was the first one, turning water into wine. He did that, demonstrating he is God. And the disciples, I'm not going to say couldn't in the Spirit, but why would they ever? And they were not given that kind of power. That was Jesus saying, I'm God. And whereas most of them, the disciples could do them because it's by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, it's not, that may even be a wrong type of argument and all. Okay, let's see, what did he have under miracles? Was the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry the meeting of physical needs? Why or why not? If anybody in this group says that it was, I'll just die. So, 127, and then all you have to do is a yes or no answer. All right. Well, we'll meet next week. And right now, the two Sundays that John is going to be here, I plan on being at this for this class. I don't plan to take it off, because generally John needs to take a nap after Sunday's class. And so I'll just stay here and we'll do this because of his leg and all. He's got to lay down a while. So
when is he going to be here, since I missed So when is he going to be here?
Two Sundays from today. He'll be here the first Sunday of December and the second Sunday of December. In between, we're going to a free trade conference. We both wrote back when we sent in our money. We both said, now, if the rapture occurs, who's going to get my money for you not having this conference? And he put on his. He was really good. He said, I would like to have Tommy Ice, who is this preacher somewhere else. Anyway, that they all know he speaks at some of these things. I like it to Tommy Ice, meaning Tommy Ice would not be raptured. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, wow, we just thank you today. We had a wonderful time, and we just thank you for opening our eyes on these things. Father, every time we learn more about Jesus Christ, we just grow, advance, we just become more in worship with him. Father, we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.